Good morning. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church Online. I'd like to start us off with just a text of scripture from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, if you want to follow along in the Bible, you'll find it right in the middle of your scripture. It is the longest chapter, if you will, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Bible. It's Psalm 119. I will not read the whole thing. I'll just begin in verse number 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to hear from you through your word today. Lord, I pray that as we interact with one another in a different sense, in the sense of you using me to preach today while at a later time you use that sermon to impact others. Father, I pray that our interaction with you today would be an interaction that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we hear from your word today to not be distracted, by the fact that we're sitting in our own homes, to not be distracted by the fact that we aren't in person together. Father, help us to concentrate on you and to focus on your word this morning. Lord, we ask that as we hear from your word, that it would not be just an intellectual game, but it would be taken seriously. Lord, your word is serious. Your word gives us not only great hope, but severe warnings, and help us to listen to both today. So, Father, we ask that you would meet with us. We ask that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us where we need to change, that you would help us. Lord, as we continue in this time of separation, Lord, we pray that this time would wind down soon. We ask that you would reduce the number of cases of COVID-19, that you would increase the doctors and hospitals' capacity to help patients who have it, that there would be even fewer deaths. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us as a society to get back to work for those who aren't working. For many, not only are they're working harder than they had been before. Lord, we ask for relief for them. Father, this time in our nation's history has helped us to think more clearly about our lives, to recognize that we are not in control, that no matter how much we have by way of technology and expertise, that we are not in control, that a little invisible virus could take us and stop our society. Lord, we pray that you would help us as our culture is reopened, that you would help us to remember that we weren't in control before, we're not in control now. You are in control. And help us to not only recognize your sovereignty over all things, help us to praise you for it. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that you, the sovereign God of the universe, are in control and that we can trust you. We can trust you through difficult times, and certainly we can trust you through easy times. So for this moment, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would help us to be the people that you have called us to be. It's in your Son's name we pray, and by your power we proceed. Amen. Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Our series is Greater. Jesus is greater than all things. He is greater than all people. He offers a greater rest. He, as we'll see beginning next week, he is the greater priest, the greater high priest, and so he offers the greater sacrifice. Everything about Jesus is greater. Repeat with me, if you would, our theme verse, Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and 24. Let's say it together. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I hope that you're seeing as we go through this series how these verses really do apply each and every week, how we are to be encouraged, we are to be instructed, and we are also to encourage and instruct others in how they ought to live for God. Our big idea this morning is that God has given us what we need to live a godly life. He's asked us to live a godly life. He's commanded us to live a godly life. And he's warned us about what happens when we don't live a godly life. But our point this morning is that God has given us what we need to do that. In the last few weeks in our sermon series, the writer to the book of Hebrews has been expositing Psalm 95, or he has been preaching from Psalm 95. And in that psalm, he has pointed out to us how we could be like the Israelites. Though we are God's children, we could be caught up into disobedience like they were. And so we see, first of all, an urgent call to godliness here in verse 11 as the speaker wraps up his exposition of Psalm 95. Therefore, strive. Therefore, because of what he has told us from Psalm 95. In fact, let me read it for you. Psalm 95, just a section of it, verses 7 to 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In this passage in the psalm, there are two basic concepts that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes often. First of all, do not harden your hearts. We hit that hard last week. The second concept he emphasizes is, they shall not enter my rest. So, therefore, because of what we've learned from Psalm 95, therefore, because Israel did harden their heart and because they were unable to enter God's rest, therefore, because of all that we've talked about, going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, so for almost two entire chapters, he's been expounding on Psalm 95. Because of all of this information, all of this admonition, all of this encouragement, because of this, strive. Because God's people failed to believe, don't be like them. Rather, strive to enter his rest. They failed to trust. They failed to believe. They did not strive. Because they disobeyed, it did not turn out well for them. An entire generation of people died. And this new generation was able to receive the promise that God had given them. But the older generation did not. Therefore, because we are just as susceptible of falling into disbelief as they were, just because we are here and now and we we're prone to pride to think, well, I won't be like they were, doesn't mean that we won't. We are just as susceptible to falling into disbelief. Therefore, we must heed this warning. Therefore, strive. Don't go about your Christian life half-heartedly. You cannot be passive. In fact, if you are passive in your Christian life, it's possible that you don't actually have a Christian life. That you are, as we've been warned about earlier in our passage, that you are simply a good person. But a good person does not a Christian make. You may be a good person. You may be quite moral. You may be a good citizen, a kind, generous person. But those things do not make you a true believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Notice the second word in the verse, let us therefore strive. The writer of Hebrews was not excluding himself. This is not a call for someone to examine carefully if they are a believer, and if the test comes back positive, then fine and dandy, you've got nothing left to do. No, this is a call for everyone, for all who believe. Today is the day to continue believing, to strive to enter into God's rest. Believe that God is the one who guides your life through both good and difficult circumstances. For those who have not yet believed, today, do not harden your heart, but believe. Believe that God, who created all things, is not only powerful enough to create by speaking, not only is He powerful, but He is perfectly holy. Believe in Him. Because we do not live up to His standard of perfection, we must forever be separated from God. Believe that that is true too, that God is powerful and perfect and holy, and we are not. And because we are not, we must pay the price for our sin. God, in His holiness and His justice, cannot look past our sin. But because He is not only holy and just, but He is also kind and loving and generous and good. Because He's all these things, God sent Jesus to die for our sin. And all we must do is believe these things. So what does that look like? Well, the Word of God tells us. I'd like to point your attention to Romans chapter 10. I'll read just a few verses for you. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see that? If you believe in who Jesus is and what He has done, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. How do you know if you are truly a Christian versus just someone who is good in character and morality? Well, what do you believe about Jesus? That's what the Bible tells us. We need to believe that He is God, that He is the Lord who died for us and who saved us. A couple verses later, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation doesn't come by good works. It does not come by family heritage. It does not come by what country you were born in, where you grew up. No, none of that matters. What matters is what you do with Jesus. Do you believe who He is and what He has done? And just a few verses later in the same chapter of Romans, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Our imploring from the Scripture today is that we would have this faith, that we'd strive to have and maintain this faith, that we would believe, that we would feed this faith so that it grows rather than simply letting it wither. So the warning here in verse 11, back in Hebrews chapter 4, the warning here in verse 11 is that we would not fall by the same sort of disobedience. That word fall could also be translated as perish. It's not just a trip and stumble. It's a very, very dramatic word. It has more to do with a complete falling away. This danger of falling, of perishing with the same sort of disbelief as Israel is quite real today. But there is a solution. There's a way that we can know that we are not falling. There's a way that we can actually grow in our Christian walk rather than stumbling. And that's the diagnostic tool that God has given us for godliness. So first we saw that there was an urgent call to godliness in verse 11. Now in verse 12 we see that there is a diagnostic tool for godliness. Imagine, if you will, that there's a disease making its way around the globe. What's scary about this disease is that no one knows they have it until it's too late, until they've already been contagious and been sharing it with others. There's no way to diagnose who has it. There's no vaccine to prevent you from getting it. In other words, the people who have the disease, for a time at least, and for some throughout their whole disease, they look exactly like someone who's healthy. They don't know. There's no external visible difference. Can you imagine something like that happening? Not much of a stretch today, is it? You know exactly that I'm referring to the coronavirus. It's true, we are getting closer every day to having some sort of preventative vaccine. We are getting closer every day to better diagnosis. But obviously, I'm not talking just about some physical virus that is going around the world. I want you to see that this same concept can happen in our spiritual life. This whole venture into Psalm 95 that Hebrews has taken us through is so that we would examine ourselves, that we would look deeply to within ourselves. Are we living like a true believer in Jesus Christ, or are we disbelieving like the Israelites did? Are we genuinely God's people, not just in name only, but have we genuinely entered His rest? How can we know? How can we diagnose this reality or not? And yes, I'm aware that I just compared salvation to a viral disease. You get the idea, though, that it's about diagnosis. How do we know whether or not we have a disease? How do we know whether or not we're truly a Christian? Diagnosing a disease has physical implications, and in some people, very dire physical implications. But diagnosing spiritual reality within a person has eternal implications. It's not just a matter of life and death in the here and now. It's a matter of life and death for eternity's sake. So what is the tool that we use to diagnose if we are truly a believer? There was a book originally published three, four decades ago now, a while back. It's since had some revisions. The book is named Evangelism Explosion. It was written by the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, and in it, he offers many ways to help you to evangelize the lost, to give you the tools to help understand the person you're talking to so you know how to point them to Scripture. And this book, for what it does and as far as it goes, is certainly a good book. But in it, Dr. Kennedy offers two main diagnostic questions to ask people to help you determine if you are speaking to someone who is a believer or not. So if I were having a conversation with someone and I wanted to witness to them, I wasn't sure if they're a believer or not already, these are two diagnostic questions I could use and have used to keep a conversation going. Here's the first one. Do you know for certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? And how a person answers that is going to be either yes or no. Yes, I believe I'm going to go to heaven, or no, I don't believe I'm going to heaven, or no, I don't know that you can know. And so depending on how they answer, if they say, no, well, I've got good news. You can know that you have eternal life, and let me show you. And then the second question digs a little bit deeper. If you were to die today and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? If you were to die today and God would say, why should I let you into heaven? What makes you good enough to come into heaven? What would your answer be? This is a more open-ended question, and so the responses would be much more varied. Some would say, well, I've never really done anything terribly bad, so God should let me into heaven. Well, if this were a game show, there would be this annoying sound, wrong. That is not the answer the Bible gives. Another response might be, well, I've done lots of good. That's another strike. Basically, if their answer is anything other than Jesus gave me his righteousness and took away my sin. Now, they may not say it in those exact words, but if it doesn't boil down to the removal of sin by Jesus Christ and the addition of righteousness by Jesus Christ, then we know where to go with the Bible. By the way, you would never actually go to someone's face, but you would point them to Scripture saying, listen, this is how God himself, the creator of the universe, has told us that we can be saved, this good news. And what made this Evangelism Explosion book a helpful resource is that it took real-world questions and objections and responses and then pointed people to the Word of God. So there's always reasons why people do not want to believe the gospel. And they can be boiled down to several basic objections, and this book really helped point out these objections and how the Word of God answers them. In other words, Evangelism Explosion is a good tool because it points to the Word of God. Our diagnostic tool, though these other man-written diagnostic books are helpful, our true diagnostic tool is the Word of God. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This passage calls the Word of God a sword. Perhaps a better translation would be a knife, something smaller. In today's world, we would probably call it a scalpel because it divides that which is otherwise indivisible. It is super sharp. Now, whether we're talking about a sword or a knife or a scalpel makes no difference. God's word is sharper than all of them. There's an interpretation issue here in verse 12. How many examples are there that the writer is trying to give us as to what the Word of God divides? Is it soul and spirit as dividing the soul from the spirit? And then joints and marrow as in dividing the joints from the marrow? Or is it soul, divide up the soul, divide up the spirit, divide up the joints, divide up the... It doesn't matter. These four terms are all illustrative examples. We're not really concerned in explaining the difference between the soul and the spirit. The Bible uses various terms. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if what parts of the physical body, joints and marrow, that we're talking about. What matters is what comes after it in the verse, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know as well as I do, thoughts and intentions are not a physical part of the body that can be split apart. They're electrical actions that happen in our mind. They're imperceivable from other means. The point is that the Bible divides that which is indivisible. The Bible helps us clarify as to what is really true and what is really false in our intentions and our desires. People cannot necessarily interpret intentions based on people's actions. Just for way of illustration, the only way that I can tell what someone is thinking is if they tell me, right? Or maybe they show me. They can tell me, they can write it out, or they can speak to me. But just because they've written it doesn't mean that I understand, or just because they've spoken it doesn't mean I understand exactly what they're thinking. Maybe they are not using quite the right word, or maybe I understand a word to mean something different than what they're using it as. And so there might be a miscommunication in there. There might be a misunderstanding. A person could be lying. I might think I understand what someone means, but when they say what they're saying, they're actually lying to me. People can tell me what they're thinking. They can show me what they're thinking by actions. Some of them could be overt actions. They could be very subtle actions. But again, these actions, this body language or activities could be misunderstood, and I may still not know what the person is thinking. This past week, there was a fascinating Supreme Court ruling, and in it, the justices upheld the longstanding practice that a trial jury of a person for a severe crime, take murder for instance, must be convicted only by a unanimous decision of the jury. In other words, if a prosecutor cannot convince 12 impartial jurors that this person is guilty of this serious crime, then he will be counted as not guilty. In a couple states, they didn't have to have all 12 jurors, and so it made its way to the Supreme Court. Anyway, what's fascinating to me is not the decision itself. What I found fascinating is how the justices grouped together. Normally, you know, if you know anything about the Supreme Court, you know that we have 9 justices, and some of them tend to view the Constitution through a liberal lens, and some view a Constitution through a conservative lens. And very seldom is there any kind of mixing of people from this group with people from that group. But in this particular decision, Justices Gorsuch and Kavanaugh, who almost never agree with Justices Ginsburg and Sotomayor, were actually on the same side of the decision. And then on the other side of the decision, Justice Roberts, who almost never concurs with Justin Kagan, were on the same side of the decision as well. And so if all you knew was that there was a decision came down and that this mix of justices thought one way and this mix of justices thought the other way, you'd really thought that we had entered the Twilight Zone. Or maybe you were not actually reading a news article, but it was from a satire site like The Onion or Babylon Bee. Without understanding each individual's intent, it'd be hard to understand why are these people who normally disagree with each other agreeing on this issue. So that's why they actually write out why they decided the way they did. They want to make their intention known. They want to make their heart and their thoughts clear to people so that they would understand why they decided the way they decided, rather than just simply saying yes or no to a decision. It's very difficult for us to interpret intent. Even when very smart people like Supreme Court justices write out their decisions, it's very difficult for us to interpret genuine intent. But not only is it difficult to interpret other people's intent, the reality is it's difficult for us to interpret and understand our own. We don't have the capacity to fully understand ourselves, but God's Word does. God's Word is sharper. It is powerful. It is able to get into the nitty-gritty of your own heart so that you will understand even your own thoughts and actions. We are not good at deciphering intent, whether it's looking at someone else or whether it's looking at ourselves. But the Word of God is. The Word of God gives us all sorts of ways for us to know that we are really living for God. Pastor Dan is going through the book of James with his youth group. And in it, in the book of James, he calls the Word of God a mirror. It's a mirror. It reflects back. When we look into the Word of God, it reflects back what we really are. That's true. We wouldn't know how sinful we are if we didn't have the Word of God. We wouldn't be able to understand those subtle intentions and motivations behind some of the things we do if it weren't for the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror. It shows us who we really are. The book of 1 John gives us all sorts of benchmarks all through the book. It's not a very long book, but it's very deep in the ways that it demonstrates that we can know that we are a believer or not. Now, we can know that we are God's children when we call sin, sin. When we hate the things that God hates, and rather than pursuing sin, we turn from them. We can know that we're a true believer in Jesus Christ when we love God more than we love the things of the world. We know that we are a true child of God when we love the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We know we're a Christian when we see our prayers being answered. 1 John is just chock full of all these types of evidence that help us to discern whether or not we're truly living for God, whether or not we're truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Take the book of Psalms. The Psalms aim at the heart. They aim at our affections. Is our deepest-seated desire really focused for God or not? And as you read through the Psalms, you see sometimes where the writer of the Psalms is indeed being very affectionate towards God, and others where he hadn't been, but his heart is now being changed. And we can find ourselves in those same situations when we read through the Psalms. God's word cuts to even our subconscious intentions, things that we don't realize are happening in our own heart. The word of God will expose. So the word of God is this very sharp knife. But like a knife in your kitchen, if it's sitting in the cutting block, it will do no good. It can't cut anything if it's not being used. It's ready, it's available, but a knife in the cutting block cuts nothing. The word of God sitting on a table, sitting on a shelf, does nothing. We need to open it, we need to read it, and we need to take its words seriously. Our passage gives us an urgent call to godliness. It gives us a diagnostic tool for godliness, and then it shows us the final say on godliness. Verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word of God cuts to the heart. The God of the word sees the heart. He sees and knows all. He sees and knows everyone. No one is hidden. You and I cannot hide our true intention from God. Now, you may be able to hide your intentions from me. You may have been a member in good standing at Grace Baptist Church for many years. You may have been serving, doing all sorts of good and godly things. And I can look at this resume of sorts of all the things that you've done as a member of the church and go, man, this must be a good, godly person. But I cannot cut to your heart. I cannot see your heart. You could be completely stagnant as a believer, and I might not know. I might. Stagnant Christians have ways that they show their stagnancy, but you might be able to fool me. You may be able to fool me, but certainly God will not be fooled. He won't. Put on a show if you want for other people in the church. God will not be fooled. You have never fooled him, nor have I. And he's the one to whom we are accountable. He's the one who matters. It's our Father in heaven. And he loves us and he desires the best for us. And in doing so, he's given us the word so that we might know how we ought to live and so that we might have the capacity to do so. Chapter 4 of Hebrews starts out with a pretty stern warning. If you're in chapter 4, look with me at verse number 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And now here in verse 11, as he wraps up this concept of entering God's rest, "let us therefore strive." So in verse 1, let us fear that we might not have made it, that we might not be living according to what God has laid out for us, that we might not be genuinely his children. Now in verse 11, "let us strive to enter that rest." These are pretty strong words of admonishment. They are. So what do we make of them? Well, first of all, we need to understand, as our big idea has been today, that God has given us what we need to live a godly life. We don't have to go about wondering, am I living the way God wants me to live? We can know. He has given us what we need to live a godly life. It's His Word. At least that's the part we're getting from the passage today. But beyond that, He's given us the Spirit. He's given us Jesus who died, making the way for us. The Christian life is not a passive activity. We are to be active. We are to be day in and day out living for Him, striving to continually be more like Jesus. So how are you doing? Are you striving to live for Him? Or are you just coasting? If you are striving for Him already, keep at it. Don't back down. And if your life is stagnant right down, then make today the day that you turn that around. Call on Him. Open up His Word and hear from Him so that you might be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word that does penetrate our hearts so deeply. Father, help us to use it well so that we might see areas that we still need to grow in, that we might make those changes. For the one who may be hearing my voice today, who doesn't know You as Savior yet, the Word of God would pierce their heart, that they would come to know You as Savior, that they would confess their sin and turn to Christ in faith. Lord, we ask that You would help us little by little, day by day, to grow closer to You, that You would use Your Word in our lives, and that it would not only be effective and powerful in our lives, but because of the growth that You form in us, that we would be effective ministers in the lives of others as well, to encourage the saints, to be missionaries and evangelists to the lost. Lord, use Your Word. Thank You that You've given it to us. Help us to use it well in our day in and day out life throughout this week. In Jesus' name. Thank you for watching. Thank you for joining us as we have been going through this odd time in our world. Keep praying that the Lord will see fit to allow us to resume our normal services. Keep coming back to our YouTube channel throughout the week as we post some videos from time to time. Our habit has been Monday and Wednesday. We may end up doing Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. So I just keep checking back toward the YouTube channel. Until we meet again, continue living for God.